Well, you know, one of the things that makes Christianity unique among all the world's religions is the fact that we have a Savior. We have a Savior. In fact, that's what we have been singing about. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, that God sent us a Savior. Here's how Matthew records that. Matthew chapter 1, he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" He will save his people from their sins. Like other religions, we've got a book, we've got prophets and teachers, but what makes Christianity unique from all other religions is that we have a Savior. No other religion, in no other religion, is there a founder or a leader who comes and says, "I've not only come to tell you how to live your life, I've also come to pay for the consequences of your sin." No other religion has a person like that. Jesus is the only person of whom it was said before he was born that he was coming to save his people from their sins. He's the only person on the day he was born. You remember what the angel said to the shepherds out in the fields? He said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," what? "A Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And Jesus is the only person who made this claim for himself. In John 3:17, he says, "And God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, most people believe today, and if they believe in God, most people believe that they can get to God without a Savior. Most people believe that if they try hard to be good and to do good, and some would add you need to obey religious rules and rituals, but most people think if you try really hard to be good and to do good, then you can basically end up saving yourself. Because most people believe that I am a good person who occasionally does bad things. That's how most people today believe. I'm a good person who basically, who occasionally does bad things. So one day when you stand before God and you present your case to God as to why he should let you into his heaven, you say, "Well, God, I really am a good person. I have tried to be good, but God, after all, nobody's what? Perfect. Nobody's perfect." And God, upon hearing that, God says, "I know. Come on in. I'm here to tell you that's not the way it works, because in that system, you don't need a Savior. You just need a God who grades on a curve. And there is nothing in the Bible that talks about that you have a God who grades on a curve. But this book is about God sending us a Savior to save us from our sins, point being we need to be saved from our sins. And the starting point to become a Christian and the starting point to grow as a Christian is built on this truth that is not popular in our culture. And even if you're a Christian or a religious person, you may struggle with this as well. But the truth is, you are not a good person who occasionally does bad things. The Bible says that you are a sinner. So here's what I'd like to challenge you with this morning. I'd like to, and I know this may bother you a bit, but here, think about this. If you think that I'm a good person who occasionally does bad things, if you think that you are inherently good, then I would say to you, why don't you be good all the time? Why don't you just be good all the time? I mean, you know your anger gets you in trouble. Just don't be angry. I mean, you know, lust can get you in trouble. Just don't be angry. If you are, and I got this from Andy Stanley, if you are inherently good, why can't you be consistently good? I think that's a really good question. If you are inherently good, then why can't you be consistently good? If you know you have bad financial habits that end up getting you into debt and you're living with the consequences of that debt, then just be responsible. Just don't do bad financial things. Don't make bad financial. In fact, you know what? We can make counseling a whole lot easier on the counselors. Because, you know, let's say you're struggling with an issue, just make an appointment, go see the counselor, tell the counselor what your problem is, and the counselor, all they really should need to say is, stop it. Just stop it. And you pay them your $95 and you leave, and you're good, right? You're good. I mean, you know the things that get you in trouble. You know the things that you regret. You know the scars. You know the broken relationships. You don't really need anybody to tell you about that. If you think you're a good person, for goodness sake, just be good. All right, let's close in prayer. God, thank you for our time together today. Why isn't it that simple? Why isn't it that simple? Well, years ago, Ronald Reagan made a statement that you might have heard, but he said if Americans would just obey the Ten Commandments and keep the Golden Rule, it would eliminate 90% of our problems. Now, I think he's right. I think it might eliminate 99% of our problems. I mean, when you think about it, I mean, if we obeyed the Ten Commandments and kept the Golden Rule, it would empty the prisons. There would be no more lying or stealing or murder or adultery or child abuse. It would save insurance companies millions of dollars. So why don't we just come together? It doesn't matter where the Ten Commandments came from or the Golden Rule came from. Let's just agree those are good rules to follow, and let's just be good and treat others the way that we want to be treated. And we would be, if this nation did that, we would be a light to the world, right? I mean, so let's just do it. Let's start a be good, do good movement, all right? Now, I mean, some of you are looking at me like going, are you crazy? You know, like, I mean, you're saying, Charlie, that's just not going to happen. Well, why won't it happen? Well, because you're not good and I'm not good. I mean, we want to be. I mean, every married person in here one day stood before an altar, and when you were standing there, you're like, God, I want to be the greatest husband that there ever has lived. I want to be the greatest wife in the world. But, you know, a year into marriage, or maybe even a month into marriage, you find out you're not as good as you thought you were. You know, and you run into that struggle in marriage. The question is, if you are inherently good, why can't you be consistently good? And you go, well, I can't. God says, I know. All right, so I know you don't want to admit this, but because it's not culturally popular and it's not great for your self-esteem and it's not something that Oprah would approve of. But the problem is you have a deep problem that runs inside you. It goes to the core of who you are, your very identity. And the Bible says that you, by nature, are a sinner. Now, you are not a sinner because you sin. It's worse than that. You're a sinner because you were born a sinner. You and I are natural born sinners. Now, that's why you can't just not get angry anymore. That's why you can't not just lust anymore. I mean, you can't just be the husband that you really want to be. I mean, you can't stop being jealous. You can't just decide, I'm not going to be negative and critical anymore and talk bad about people anymore. That's why you can't just quit yelling at your kids. I mean, it's like you can't, but you try and you try and you try. But it's worse than that. It's worse than that, because isn't it true that there are times in your life, and I mean in all of our lives, and I mean me, I mean especially me, but isn't it true that there are times when we see some sin and we know it's wrong, but we want to do it anyway? Right? I mean, you know it could hurt you. You know what it's done to other people and to leading them into all kinds of problems. You know if you do that sin, you'll regret it, but you do it anyway. Now, why is that? The reason is because there's something in me that's so strong and so powerful that it drives me past common sense. It drives me past wisdom. It drives me past my morals and my convictions, because, and I just want to do it, so I do it, and I regret it, and then I do it again. Why is that? We can train our dogs easier than we can train ourselves. I mean, you think about that. You can potty train a dog, and they can be consistently potty trained. I mean, you take their nose and you rub their nose in it, and you spank them, and they learn right from wrong, and then they consistently do right after that. But here we are, sophisticated, smart, technically savvy, holding your iPhone and your iPad kind of people, but we can't control ourselves. And at the same time, our fallback mantra is, well, I think I'm a good person. I occasionally do bad things. I'm not perfect after all. So, the thing is, God says that we are sinners by nature. We sin. Now, let me clarify this. It's not just that we make mistakes, okay? It's not that we just make mistakes. Look, a mistake is when you add up something wrong. A mistake is not an affair, okay? I mean, it's not a mistake. No. A mistake is when you go, oops, I forgot to move the decimal point over. That's a mistake. A mistake is not, I'm going to get in my car and I'm going to meet her and hope nobody finds out. That's not a mistake. That's a sin. That's a sin. Now, we don't like to talk about that word. We don't like that word, but that's what God calls it, because you know what's right. And there's a line over here is wrong, and you know what's right, but you cross the line and you do what's wrong. The Bible calls that a trespass. That is a sin. Lots of people right now, celebrities, politicians, are claiming to have made mistakes and errors in judgment, right? It's not a mistake. You made a decision to cross a line that at least at some point in your life, you knew that was that line separated right from wrong. You crossed the line. It's not a mistake. You crossed the line. That's what God calls sin. But the problem isn't simply that you don't have self-control. The problem isn't that you're not committed enough or you haven't tried hard enough. No, the fundamental problem is there's something that we don't like to say out loud. It's not something that we like to admit. It's something that the Bible says we need to be saved from. And the problem is sin and the fact that you and I were born sinners. You sin naturally. It comes natural to you. If you don't believe it, just look at your children. I mean, you have this little sweet baby you bring home from the hospital, and when they turn two, you turn to one of your friends and you go, I don't know what's gotten into him. God says, I know. He's born a sinner. I mean, never do you have to say, son, come here, let me teach you how to hit your sister. I mean, you don't have to do that. You know, son, hey, come here and let me tell you how to disrespect your mother. Now, here are a couple of phrases that you can use to disrespect. You know, I mean, they come up with this naturally, right? They come up with it naturally. Never want you, okay, devotions. Come on, kids. Let's have the devotion. Now, today I'm going to talk about what selfishness is. What's selfishness, Daddy? Well, that's what I'm about to tell you. So here's what selfishness is and what. No. You don't have to do that. They're just naturally born sinners and they're selfish. But it's really funny, though, we don't like to say, I'm a sinner, do we? I mean, we can say, I'm not perfect. That's okay, but we don't like this word sin or sinner. But what we have to come to grips with is there is a fundamental problem at the core of our very being, and I need to be saved from that problem. And I'm telling you, the beginning of understanding what God has done for you in Christ, not just heaven in the future, but real life right now, the starting point of understanding what God has done for you in Christ is understanding that you are a sinner and you need to be saved from your sin. The first rung on the ladder of your spiritual journey is for you to come to grips with the fact that you're not a good person who occasionally makes mistakes. No, you and I are natural born sinners. Sin is in us. At times it controls us. Now I want to show you that in the Bible, Romans chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 6. I'm going to backtrack on myself from last week. Now if this is your first time here, Merry Christmas. You're going, is it like this all the time here? I mean, my goodness. Well, not all the time, but what you'll find is you visit on a Sunday morning or you come regularly on a Sunday morning, you find that we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible, and we just happen to be in the book of Romans. Now, Paul has been teaching us the great doctrine of justification by faith. That's what the first four chapters are about. Justification by faith, meaning that God has made a way for all people to enter into and enjoy a personal relationship with Him through faith alone in Christ alone. Not by trying harder, not by keeping religious rules and rituals, because as I've just said, we cannot be consistently good enough to earn God's favor. If we could, we wouldn't need a Savior to save us from our sins. But God sent us a Savior. He loves us so much that He sent Jesus to pay for our sins so we can live in a right relationship with God. And we're talking about sin this morning because Paul's talking about sin in Romans chapter 5. So now look at how the Apostle Paul explains how much God loves us in spite of our sin. Romans 5, 6, here's what God says about you and me. For while we were still weak or powerless, in other words, while we were powerless to save ourselves at the right time, Christ died for the who? The ungodly. Now you're saying I'm godly. I didn't say it. God said it. I mean, it's right there. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me. God is perfect and you're not, because you're always saying, well, I'm not perfect. So, God is perfect, you are imperfect, but let's just change the beginning of that. God is perfect and you are unperfect. If you are unperfect and God is perfect, then you are unlike God, and if you are unlike God, you are ungodly. Duh, there's the logic of it all. Got that? All right, not hard to understand. All right, so, but here's the deal. Paul says that Christ died for ungodly people, which is really odd, because verse 7 says, I mean, rarely does somebody even die for a righteous person or a good person. But verse 8, but God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is very interesting. Notice, it doesn't say while we were still sinning. It says while we were still sinners. In other words, what did I say earlier? You are not a sinner simply because you sin. You are a sinner because you are a natural born sinner, and therefore you sin. Meaning, again, you are by nature a sinner. You have a sinful nature. It is fundamental to your identity in Adam apart from Christ. And it's who we really are. That's what he's trying to get across. And he's going to explain that in great detail in verses 12 to 21, but we're still in verse 8. So hang with me in verse 8. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Skip to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Now look at how God describes us. He says we're powerless. He says we're ungodly. He says we are sinners and we are enemies. Enemies? Like, I never thought of myself as an enemy of God. Well, that just means that you have a natural bent to want to live your life your way in opposition to God's way. So we're all enemies of God. That's why we have laws and policemen. I mean, why don't we just have laws and everybody keep the laws? Well, there's the same question. Why can't we be consistently good if we're inherently good? Because God says you're not inherently good. That's why you can't be consistently good. God says, why? Because you are a sinner by nature. Now, verses 12 through 21, he's going to explain all of this, and these are some of the hardest verses in Romans to follow. And in your sermon notes on the app and on the website, I've actually kind of just written a summary of what we're going to go over, but you can look at that later after this and it'll make more sense. But really, Paul is going to make one single point at the end of the passage, and I'll show it to you when we get there. Verse 12, therefore, in light of the fact that we're weak and powerless and ungodly, and a sinner, and enemies of God, but Christ died for us anyway. Paul says, I need you to understand something, that just as sin came into the world through one man. All right, who was the one man through whom sin came to the world? Adam. All right, got that. Adam, the Bible says, was a real historical person, and through this one man and his one sin, sin entered the world. Before Adam sinned, sin was not in the world. After Adam sinned, sin, like the noun, sin, this thing, became a part of his nature and our nature. He goes on, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, at this point, it's like Paul breaks off his train of thought. And he doesn't pick it up again till verse 18. So verses 12, 18, 19, and 21 go together. And verses 13 through 17 should be in parentheses. The old King James Bible put them in parentheses. So you can just put verses 13 to 17, put a parentheses around that. All right? So he's going to kind of run a rabbit trail, but this is really, really important. So let's chase the rabbit with Paul, all right? Why did death spread to all people? Well, because being sinners by nature, we all repeated Adam's sin of disobeying God. Now, let me explain this a bit more. Paul says, in the beginning, God created Adam, and Adam was the very first human being. And because Adam was the very first man, there is a sense that we were all in Adam. You follow that? Adam was the first man. We're all Adam's descendants. We were in Adam. Now, Adam had a great relationship with God, but he chose to go against God, and he became the representative head of the entire human race. So the decision that Adam made corrupted and condemned everyone who came after him. We didn't make the choice, he did, but his decision to choose against God affected everyone who came after him, made us all enemies of God, made us sinners according to God, at odds with God. So when Adam sinned, he changed. In his core identity changed. And he became somebody he was not before he sinned. And everyone who was born after Adam was in effect born in Adam, born after the likeness of Adam. And we all carry in our spiritual DNA the sin of Adam, so that by nature we are all sinners. You say, but that's not fair. That is not fair. Well, one thing, nothing has been fair since the garden, all right? The other thing is, it might not be fair, but that doesn't mean it's not true, right? A crack baby is a baby who was born to a mother who was addicted to crack. And if you know anything about this sad state of affairs, you know that when a baby is born to a mother addicted to crack, that baby is born addicted to crack. And if you ever talk to any nurse or anybody who sat in a hospital or a caregiver that is helping that baby through that, to get off of that addiction, they cry and they cry and they cry, and it's sad and it breaks your heart. They were born into the same addiction as their mothers. They didn't choose it. It's not fair, but it's true. And Paul says, you and I were in Adam and born in Adam, and his sin that alienated him from God is part of our nature alienating us from God, and that's why we are sinners before we commit our first sin. Now, are you following me to this point? How many of you are following me? Like, okay. All right. So, all right. Now, Paul goes on to prove this. And again, it's confusing, so hang with me. Verse 13, for, this is his parentheses, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. In other words, before God gave us laws to spell out exactly what sin is, right and wrong, still, people sinned. They lived as enemies of God. And you know that because if you know your Bible, you know that from Adam to Moses, before the law was given, And after the fall, people, I mean, the whole world spun out of control. It just spun out of control. Violence, murder, immorality, evil, so much. It was so evil that God said, I got to wipe these people out and start again. And so that's he sent the great flood and wiped everybody out except for Noah and his family. So sin was in the world before the law came along to define the law, but sin, he says, was not counted where there is no law. What does that mean? It just means that there was no law to say, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin. So if there was no law to tell people what sin was from Adam to Moses, how do you know that Adam's sin was actually translated into people's sin nature? How do we know that everybody who followed Adam has the sin, carry the seeds of Adam's sin inside them? How do we know that? Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type. Adam is a type. In some way, he is similar to what we're going to have in Christ. We'll come back to that. Paul says, the reason that we know that we are natural born sinners is all you have to do is read the genealogies, and he died, he died, he died, he died, he died. Because death is the result of sin. Just look in the mirror and you go, I'm dying. I mean, I just turned 63 on Friday, and I'm like, I'm closer to death now than ever before. I'm dying. Because the bottom line is, the fact that we all die tells us that we all are sinners by nature. By nature. God didn't create us to die, but the fact that we're all dying is evidence, it's proof that we carry in our spiritual DNA, the consequence of Adam's sin. This is a wonderful sermon this morning. I'm so glad I came here. I thought I was going to get a Christmas message, and I mean, Charlie, I feel so uplifted. I still feel so inspired, but I know this. You know what? I'm really glad I came today, because now I can go home and send my brains out and blame it on Adam. It is Adam's fault, so thank you very much. No, listen, this is why this is so important. Because the Bible goes on to say, this is awesome, and it sets the trajectory for chapters 6, 7, and 8, some of the most powerful passages in all the Bible. It sets the trajectory. The Bible goes on to say that when you became a Christian, get this, when you became a Christian, you are taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. And that means when you become a Christian, there's a fundamental change in the core, in your core spiritual DNA, in your core nature. There is a fundamental change in your identity. And just as the consequences of Adam's sin destined you to death and an eternity apart from God, so also all those who place their faith and hope in Christ are destined for life now and forever. And that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. Through faith in Christ, you not only have your destiny sealed, you have a new nature, a new identity. Not only is your future secure, but the power of sin has been broken in your life. In Christ, you have been set free from the power of sin, to which I know I hear you, you're saying, well, I must not be a Christian then, because sin is alive and well in me. I mean, I prayed the prayer, but I'm telling you, it's alive in me. Yep, yep, we're going to talk about that in 6, 7, and 8. But this is the starting point right here. We have to start with understanding who we are in Adam and who we are in Christ. We have to start with understanding that in Adam, we are natural born sinners. That is our identity. And in Christ, we have been supernaturally made righteous, born again, and we have a new identity in Him. But I'm getting ahead of myself, all right? Now, so there is this, remember he says that Adam was a type of Christ, meaning this simple thing. This is how Christ and Adam are similar. One man's one act affected many people. That's the whole point so far. One man's one act affected many people. Now he's going to contrast the two. He's going to say, but That's true, but what Christ did is much greater than what Adam did. All right, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift is what? Salvation. It's the gift of right standing before God. It is righteousness. It is justification. And he says the free gift of justification is not like Adam's one act of disobedience in the garden. What's that mean? Okay, Paul says, okay, it's like this. For if many died through one man's trespass, if many died because of Adam's sin, that is, when Adam sinned, we all became crack babies. We all became sinners, destined to die, separated from God. For if many died because of Adam's sin, then how much more? In other words, if you think Adam messed everything up, then how much more has God's grace and the free gift of salvation that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, how much more has his grace overflowed to the many? Now, he says, and here's what you have to understand, that just like we were all born in Adam, when you become a Christian, you, again, I said this, but now the verse says it, you are taken out of Adam and you are put into Christ. And he's saying, and this is where he's going over the next several chapters, he's saying, in contrast, the contrast between these two things, Adam and Christ, it's so powerful and it's so practical and so real that it transforms your life right now. Right now. Does Paul say anything about heaven here in these verses? No, not at all. Because this is a discussion that is aimed at people who are struggling with this one question, and that is, how, Paul, is it possible for faith alone in Christ alone, how could that be all I need to make me right and keep me right with God? How can Jesus' one act of dying on the cross make everything right? How can what Jesus did reverse and undo the magnitude of Adam's sin? Surely, the Jews are thinking in the congregation, surely the law has to factor into this somewhere. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Paul is saying, and he will say, no, the law is of absolutely no help in living the new life that Jesus has made possible for you. The law has no power to help us live a righteous life free from the power of sin. So he's saying that if one man's action could bring sin and death on all people, then wow! Look at what God has done. God has made it so one act of righteousness has brought life and grace and power to all people. And the life that we have in Christ has greater impact on us than the impact of Adam's sin. As bad as the consequences of Adam's sin were, it doesn't compare to the good that Jesus' death made possible. That's his point. And he goes on, verse 16. And that's not all. The free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, the one man's one sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What's he saying? He's saying we were born in Adam, corrupted, condemned by one man's one sin. But when we are born into Christ through faith, when we are born into Christ, all of our many sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and we are put right with God. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and his free gift of righteousness reign in where? Heaven? Reign in what? Say it. Life. Life. We reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Again, justification is about future glory. He talked about that in verse 2. Our future destiny is secure. We have the hope of future glory, but he's talking about how justification is the key to our sanctification. Justification is the key to our transformation right here, right now. And Paul is saying, one man's sin sealed our destiny apart from God. One man's sin gave us all a sin nature. One man's one act of sin caused the whole human race to be born as slaves to sin. And that's why you and I are the way we are, and that's why the world is the way it is. But here's the deal. He's saying if one man's sin had that much power over the entire human race, how much greater is it that by Jesus, one act of obedience, we are empowered to reign in life now, free from the power of sin. The life-giving, life-changing power of grace is greater than all of our sin. Jesus' death on the cross freed us from the penalty of Adam's sin, and it sets us free over the power of sin, and that's what he means when he talks about how we reign in life. By faith, we have been placed into Christ, and the power of sin and death has been canceled. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed to me. So that just like what was true of Adam, how that was applied to us in the same way, but an even greater way, what is true of Christ is applied to us. Not in theory. Not in theory. Death is not a theory. Sin is not a theory. Our struggle against sin is not a theory. It's a reality. But in Christ, we have been set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. By faith in Christ, we have a brand new nature, a brand new relationship with God. Something fundamentally new has happened on the inside of us that empowers us to reign in life. So here is his summary. I wish he would have just said it from the very beginning. Verse 18, here's the big idea that Paul is picking up the thought that he broke off back in verse 12. Here he is. Therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Jesus dying on the cross for our sin, paying the penalty of our sin, breaking the power of sin, Jesus, one act of righteousness on our behalf leads to justification and life for all people. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Skip to verse 21. So as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying is Adam did one thing wrong and it was passed to the whole human race. It affected everyone. Jesus did one thing right in dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He did one thing and it reversed everything. That's why you don't need the law. That's why he says over in verse 20, the law came to increase the trespass. What does that mean? That we sin more? No, he's not talking about that. He simply means that the law shows us just how far-reaching our sin is, how corrupting our sin is. He says the law has nothing to do with it. Adam did one thing that resulted in condemnation for all that came after him, and Jesus, one act of obedience, ushers us into a whole new way of life. Here's the chart. Here's how it works out. In Adam, in Christ, in Adam, through one trespass, many died. In Christ, through his one act of righteousness, many live. Through one trespass, condemnation came upon the whole world. In Christ, justification and life and righteousness came through Christ. Through one trespass, death reigned. Look at this. Through one act of righteousness, we reign. You would expect death and life reigns, or death and grace reigns. He says that. But we reign. Through Adam's one trespass, many were made sinners. Through one act of righteousness, many were made righteous. Through Adam's one sin increased, And through Christ's one sacrifice, grace overflows even more. I'm telling you, that is good news. That is good news. That is good news. If Adam's sin could ruin us, how much more can Christ's sacrifice restore us? If Adam's one act of disobedience brought death, how much more can Jesus' one act of obedience give us life? If Adam's sin made us slaves of sin, how much more has Jesus' righteousness set us free from the power of sin? Now, let me tell you this. If your approach to trying to live the Christian life is, God, thank you for giving me of my sin. Now, God, I promise to try my hardest to do my best to make Jesus happy with me. I promise to do my best to try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to work hard at trying to keep the golden rule, obey the golden rule. I promise these things, God. Paul says, good luck. Good luck. That's not what any of this is about. He says simply this: what you need to understand, that who you were in Adam has been done away with. And when you place your faith and hope in Christ, you're no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. If you have trusted Christ for salvation, no matter who you are or where you're from or what your bad habits are or what your addictions might be, the Scripture says you are no longer a slave of sin. Jesus' death on the cross has broken sin's power in your life, and the gospel that saves you changes you, and you are now free from the power of sin. I know you go, well, I don't feel free. Well, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that. But what about my past and my habits and my addictions? We're going to talk about that. But the starting point is this. You have to accept the fact. You have to embrace the fact. I am not a good person who occasionally does bad things. I am a sinner, and I need a Savior to set me free from my sin. You got to start right there. You're not a sinner simply because you sin. You are a sinner because you were born into sin. But when you became born again, when you became a Christian, all that changed, because God says, in Christ, being in Christ, grace reigns over you. And grace is not only a comforting thing, it is a powerful thing. And sin does not have power over you. You have power over sin. Now, I get it. The question is, so how does that become a reality in my life? Well, we'll get there. Romans 6, 7, 8. The starting point, though, is you got to understand who you are in Adam and who you are in Christ. You've been taken out of Adam. You've been placed into Christ. Deep down inside, that God has changed you. You are no longer the person you used to be. You are a new person in Christ. You have a new identity. And living the Christian life is living out of your new identity. What's that mean? Keep coming back and we'll unpack it. Now, if you're here today and you're thinking, boy, is it always like this? Listen, here's what I want you to take away. Here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about this. God says you are a sinner. Now, that doesn't mean that God condemns you or judges you or doesn't love you. When God says you're a sinner, he says at the same time, but while you were a sinner, Christ, my son, died for you. That if you put your faith and hope in him and him alone, your sins are washed away, you are clean, the penalty of sin, the guilt, the shame of the sin, that sin is removed by the blood of Christ. You don't have to die and be separated from God, but through faith you can be made right with God and you can live right with God. And if you don't know Jesus, I beg you to transfer your trust from yourself to him today. Now, if you are a Christian, you go, yeah, I know that. I got lots of years to prove everything you've been talking about. Here's my challenge to you. Over the next several weeks before the new year, I want to ask you to read Romans 6, 7, and 8 over and over and over, at least three times between now and the new year. And I want you to pray, begin praying this prayer. This is a very simple prayer. God, Heavenly Father, I believe I have been set free. Will you teach me what it means to live free? God, I believe I have been set free. Will you teach me what it means to live free? God, that's my prayer. That's all of our prayer. Because we know that the struggle with sin, even in our lives as believers, we know that struggle is very real. But we also believe that your word speaks into that. So in the coming weeks, God, I pray that we would, through this Christmas season, when we hear the word Savior, we would think, God, thank you for saving me from my sin. And when we would say that and we think that, God, thank you for saving me from my sin, we not only think about saving us from the penalty of sin, God, press home that when Jesus came and was born on that night, born into this world, he came to save us from the power of sin as well. And we want to know what that means in our daily lives. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear this great and wonderful, powerful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.